How are we doing, North Fairfield? We always know the faithful remnant of the people who are here during an NFL playoff game on a Sunday night. So I applaud you guys for being here. I'm Ethan Ammon, if you don't know me. I'm a student at Southern Seminary. I'm still a member here at church. I just haven't been around. Occasionally I'm around when I'm able to be. I'm a student at the seminary studying to be a minister of the gospel. And the church has given money for me to purchase books in the past, and I just thank you for the opportunity to be here. Matt is with the youth right now on a D-Now weekend, so let's make sure as a body we lift him up during this service and the kids there in this important time in these kids' lives as they're digging into the Word. Also, as a body, we need to remember Logan Carpenter, another man who has been called to the ministry. He was just dropped off at Boys College by his parents this weekend, and he's getting ready to start classes this week as he's looking to train for the ministry. So as a body, we need to pray and lift him up. Some of the dangers in seminary and Bible college is the idea that the Bible becomes a textbook more than just the Word of God. So just pray for him as he guards against that and any other sin that might come his way. Excuse me if I sound a little nasal. My mom said I do. I got busted in the face in a basketball game yesterday. So if my nose starts bleeding spontaneously while I'm up here, don't worry. I'll be fine. But yeah, I just want to thank the church for the opportunity, and it's truly a blessing. If you will, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. That's what we'll be tonight. One thing that really defines our society nowadays, and something I started noticing throughout high school, is this idea of feelings. One thing we base most of our decisions on, especially young people, are feelings, how we feel about certain things. One social issue that is very prominent nowadays, and you see it more than ever, is homosexuality. Just recently, we had Louis Giglio, who's going to pray at the inauguration of President Obama, and he was kind of forced out because he had preached a sermon, not in any way saying anything unbiblical, but just saying homosexuality was a sin. From the people that I've talked to that are homosexuals and people who support homosexual marriage, one thing they base their argument on is feelings, is this idea that God has made them this way. They have these feelings, so it must be okay. We might not do that to that extreme, but how often do we do the same thing in justifying our actions with our feelings? This is more of a secular issue. We see this in church all the time, and the church more than ever has to deal with homosexuality. But a little closer to home, at Bible college, there's a couple that I know. One guy I play basketball with, and another girl that I know. They're in a sexual relationship with each other at Bible college. I know it blows your mind that everybody isn't super solid at Bible college, and sin is still, you know, very much real there. So this couple approached me and another girl and wanted help getting out of the sexual relationship that they were in. When they came to us, they weren't so much looking for biblical principle, like they weren't looking for the Bible to be opened and turned and showed their godly sorrow, how they should be godly sorrow and godly repent, but they just wanted to stop because they knew it was bad. But in talking to them, I understood they really didn't care to change the sinful activity. One thing the girl especially said was, "We're going to get married. We love each other." I know in Christian circles we joke about, you know, we're married in God's eyes. You hear that all the time. But this couple truly believed that. And this girl based this action strictly off of her feelings. And if God has brought us together, and if God has allowed this to happen, then it must be his will, so it's okay. So they feel like they are justified in that. We're going to start in verse 8. So if everybody's there, hopefully. The second part of verse 8 says, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for this body and the support they've shown me over the years. I thank you for the grace in my life and the life of this church and everybody in here. I just want to lift up the youth group as they're on this DNOW weekend, Lord. I pray that any hearts that are dead would be brought to life through the priest's word. I pray that you'll be with the leaders, that they would speak faithfully from the Bible, Lord. I pray that you also be with Logan Carpenter as he's about to start classes at Boyce. I pray that you will guard him against the complacency and the hardness of heart when the Bible is the main thing you're studying. I pray that you would be with us tonight. You would speak to us as we know you will, because your word preaches itself. Thank you for your grace. It's your name we pray. Amen. What I want to do is I want to walk through this passage in four different steps. So if you will, we'll start with verses 1 through 3. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. It's important for us to understand who Ishbosheth is and this historical, what is going on in history in this time. As Matt preached last week on the death of Abner, he talked about how Abner was just this politician that basically brought Saul into power, and he was going to go over to David's camp and basically usher in the kingdom for David. He was very talented, and you see that Ishbosheth took his death hard. Ishbosheth was the last capable reigning heir of Saul. We'll see in verse 4 that there was another heir, but he wasn't qualified. So Ishbosheth, when Abner is killed, he has lost all heart. Ishbosheth is described as a weak man, not so much a wicked man, but a weak man. Historically, last week, you saw that 11 tribes are still with Ishbosheth and on Saul's side, and one tribe is with David. So when Abner is dead, everybody knows Ishbosheth is weak, so they're worried that the kingdom is now just going to be destroyed, that they're going to be attacked because Ishbosheth is weak. So his courage has failed him because Abner has died. And they introduced two men to us, captains of raiding bands. And these captains, they're almost like commandos, is what we would think of them in modern day. In verse 4, we see the other heir, but wasn't capable of being an heir. And we'll see here in verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So here's another heir, in a sense, but the reason he wasn't able to be an heir behind Ishbosheth was because he was lame in his feet. As the story, as the verse says, he was dropped at a young age, his feet were broken, and he was lame because of that. So Ishbosheth was the last capable heir of Saul, and that is what struck fear into these 11 tribes of Israel. Now, this is the main part of the passage, verses 5 through 8. Verse 5. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, and here's our main verse, Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Let me repeat that main point. The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. So these two men, they go and they murder Ishbosheth in cold blood. Ishbosheth's taking a noonday rest, and they kill him and behead him. These people were on the side of Ishbosheth. They fought for Saul and those tribes for as long as we know. And so they kill Ishbosheth, and they think they're doing a noble deed. I can imagine how excited they were to come and tell David that Ishbosheth, the last ruler that basically opposed him in Saul's heirdom, was now dead. But that was not the case. And we'll get to that later. But the reason I emphasize the last half of verse 8 so much is because they think they are doing the will of God. Rather than just saying, we killed him and now you have the kingdom, they said, the Lord has avenged my Lord, meaning God killed Ishbosheth, and he used us as instruments. So he is saying that we have done the will of God. And they aren't greeted with what they would expect to have been greeted with. They're probably all excited. They traveled all night to deliver this news, and David did not respond how they thought they would. So as we get into this issue of the will of God, I think it's first important for us to define this. The will of God is so used around the church, it's almost a cliche term where people have really lost sight of what that actually means. What is the will of God? Can you actually explain that to somebody and articulate that well? It's used so often, and it's so dangerous when religious terms are used and there's no substance behind it. We become shells of religiosity where there's nothing within us. So I think before we even get into the main part of this, we need to understand what the will of God is and what it means to refer to the will of God. The will of God is shown in two different lights in the Bible. They coexist, and we have to take it on faith. As Christians, there are many issues that we just cannot, in our finite minds, comprehend. Let's think of the Trinity, for instance, eternity, different things such as that. How is our sin paid for by Christ? Things that we take on faith and something we can't understand. So these two concepts of the will of God coexist. And I hope that as you leave, you search the scriptures and see this for yourselves. The first way we see the will of God is his sovereign will. This comes to pass without fail. This means whatever happens, the terrible things that happen in the world, the great things that happen in the world, is God's sovereign will. It comes to pass without fail. And what this means is that he forbids some things that he brings about, and he commands some things that he hinders. And the next way you see the will of God used in the Bible is his revealed will, and you see that through Scripture. And that's what we're going to be focused on mainly tonight. His revealed will is broken every day by me and you. It is what we are commanded in the Bible. For instance, do not steal, do not kill, do not lie. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that everyone abstain from sexual immorality. But does everybody abstain from sexual immorality? No. His revealed will is broken. We see these coexist in the Bible. In one example, Matthew 26:39, is Jesus praying in the garden. He's praying, take this cup from me. And then in the end he says, not my will, but your will be done. So we see that it was God's sovereign will that Jesus come to earth and die. And then we see later in Acts 4, when Peter and John are released, the Jews are rebuked for sinning and putting this Christ to death. So in God's sovereign will, where Jesus died, men sinned in that. His sovereign will was accomplished, but his revealed will was broken. I know that's hard. It's truth. And I hope you guys search the scriptures on your own. So in verse 8, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul in his offerings. One way in which we think of the will of God, and I think these sons of Rimmon did also, was a door was open to us. A door was open to us. We took the opportunity. If it wasn't the will of God, then it wouldn't have took place. I know around the church, and especially when I was trying to choose colleges, the language of God opens and closes doors is used a lot. And it is biblical language. You see that all throughout Acts when Paul talks about going into another country and to share the gospel on his journeys, and God would close or open doors for him. But we've taken this biblical language and corrupted it. We've corrupted it in two ways. First, I think we've corrupted it in a passive way. When we got back from Haiti, my first trip, we were sponsoring kids. People would decide whether they wanted to sponsor kids or not. And it was just funny to me that, and honestly, I probably said the same thing. I was probably one of these people. But you got back and you talked about sponsorship and you're like, yeah, I'm gonna pray about sponsoring a kid. And people, when mission trips come up, I know there are issues such as financial issues and times when you can't do something like that. But if it's biblical, such as a mission trip, and you talk about having to pray about it and God will open and close doors, I think sometimes we use that almost as an excuse to be passive. So should I spend $30 a month to support a kid in Haiti? I'll pray about it. If it is in the Bible, it is affirmed through truth and from members of your church, as the Apostle Paul did, there were times he didn't wait for a door to be open. He didn't wait for God to tell him, go to this country. He's sitting there and he's like, all right, I'm going to go. And if he closes the door, then it's not his will. So that's one danger. I think we've become too passive in referring to God opening and closing doors. In another way is I think it allows us to sin wrongfully. And again, let me clarify, this is biblical language, and it is great to be used in churches, but we need to make sure this is grounded in truth. I was watching this video the other day on YouTube. It was about an abortion clinic for minority women, low income, in the inner city. It was done for cheap, and really there was no medical follow-up with these women. So it was very easily for these women to come into this abortion clinic, get their abortions, just in and out, in and out, in and out. I'm watching this video, and there's this woman, her identity is concealed. But she's talking about, the point of the video is talking about how corrupt this abortion clinic was and this man running it. But in the end, she talks about, it was so easy that first time. It was so easy, it was there. Basically, she did bring God into it, saying God allowed the opportunity for easy access to have these abortions. She had one, and then in the end of the video, she says, I finally met a man that I love. I want to have a child, and I can't. I had 9 abortions from this man, and I don't know why God allowed this opportunity to be there for me, because I thought it was of him. So I would love to talk to this person, obviously, but we see how this logic, we get caught up in this logic, even here in this church, as believers, that if the door is open, if God allows it to happen, then it is his will. On the illustrations that I've already used, homosexuality, the couple at my school, and this woman having the abortion, there's something common in all three of these illustrations. And the thing that's in common is the lack of the word. We had a kid on our basketball team. He was a sophomore. He was an immature kid, but most 18-year-olds are. He came back this year. He was going to be probably a starter on our team, maybe a 6th man. He just had a bad attitude all year this year. And it was really difficult to see. And there are deeper issues in that I don't know about. But after our first game, played very half-hearted. You could tell something was up. He came to practice, not dressed, and he had an announcement for the team. First he talks to the coach, but then he talks to the team, and he announces to the team that he thinks it's God's will that he quit the team. And the coach talks to us afterwards, and he's like, I just want you to know what I said to this athlete. I won't use his name. So he came to the coach and told him that he thought it was God's will that he quit the team, that he needs to quit and start getting more serious with the Lord. He felt God calling him to quit the team, things like that. And really almost using that as a cop-out to where nobody could argue with him about that. So my coach asks the player, he says, "Have you been in the Word recently?" He said, "No, I haven't for some time now. It's been months before I've had a meaningful time with the Lord where I've really soaked the scriptures and prayer and in the Word." My coach said, "Well, then how in the world do you think it's God's will that you do this if you haven't been in the Word? How do you think God has revealed himself and his will to you if you haven't been invested in him through the Bible?" God reveals himself through his Word. God's will of command is revealed with final and decisive authority only in the Bible. There's no authority besides Scripture to show you who Christ is, and it's been given to us through the Word. Let's think of the language used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul's writing Timothy and telling him to hold closely to right doctrine. He's talking to Timothy and he says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." All Scripture is God-breathed. Do we understand the gravity of those words? The God of the universe has breathed out these words that we have access to in our laps right now. As believers, if I asked you today, do you want the will of God for your life, you would all say yes. But how many of us don't spend meaningful time in our Bibles to even know God and what his will would be for our lives? I'm not trying to guilt you into reading your Bible more. What I'm trying to show you is how much we need the Bible. The sons of Rimmon, they say, "The Lord has avenged my Lord. You know, we have done God's will." They have sinned. They think they're doing the will of God, but they're violating the Word of God. They don't have the Old Testament, but they have the books of Moses and some others. And they know that killing is a sin. Thou shalt not kill. Murder. So they violate the Word of God, thinking they're doing the will of God. How often do we sin because we do not know the Word of God? And these men, they had consequences for the sins, just like us. So if you will, we'll go back into the Scriptures in verse 9. We'll see what happened to these two men. "But David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for this news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?' And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron." So I think it's safe to say that these sons of Rimmon were not greeted with the response that they were hoping for. They come to David and say, "You know, we've carried out God's will on Ishbosheth," and David is upset about this. He brings up back when Saul was killed, it's almost a mercy killing on the field of battle. He put that man to death who brought him that news that killed him. He says, "How much more shall you be punished killing an innocent man?" Like I said earlier, Ishbosheth wasn't so much defined by wickedness, but just weakness. Killed in cold blood. So the consequences of these men's sins, the son of Rimmon, was death. Many of us have memorized Romans 6:23, and the first part of that verse is, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. The result, the payment, the consequences of our sin is death. We are no different than these sons of Rimmon. Our sin results in death. If the verse ended here, we would have no hope. We wouldn't have any hope. But because God is a just God, he has to carry out judgment on people who sin against him. Sin is a direct offense against a holy God. So justice has to be carried out. David is the one, the instrument right here, that is carrying out justice. He says, God has gotten me out of all adversity. Like, I don't need you guys to go murder someone. God is faithful. And he carries out justice because these men have sinned. We, like these sons of Rimmon, our sin results in death. When we sin, we are storing up judgment on our heads, the wrath of God on us, because justice has to be carried out. But praise God in Romans 6:23 for that conjugation, but. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. Praise the Lord for that conjugation, but that it doesn't end, for the wages of sin is death. Justice needs to be carried out. It does. And for those of you who are in Christ, it was carried out on our behalf. The punishment that was put over us was put on Jesus on our behalf on the cross. Now we stand justified before the Father because of that. So what does this mean for us today as we refer to the will of God? We've seen that these men thought they were accomplishing the will of God outside of the Word of God. So we see that we've talked about this language of opening and closing doors and how important it is to discern biblically what that means. It all comes back to the Bible, God's revelation to us through this book. The Bible is crucial to knowing God and our affection and in knowledge. So what does it mean for us as we leave here today to know the will of God? We know we come to the Bible and pray and read it, but how is that practical in our lives? In Psalm 1, you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like. It starts off, it says, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." So in contrast to this man, blessed is the man, verse 2, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So this blessed man is defined by meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. Next, I want to read Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2, this applies to us as believers, us that have been saved from our sins and called according to his purposes. And verse 2, the second part of verse 2, "But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So upon conversion, our minds are transformed. We need a renewed mind to understand, embrace what God commands us in Scripture. Without a renewed mind, we will distort the radical commands that God calls upon our lives. One thing, especially growing up, when I would hear the term the will of God used, I always wondered how you knew the will of God in most of the decisions you make throughout everyday life. I mean, obviously, in your big decisions, you think of choosing a college, getting married, where you should work, your calling in life. Those big decisions, of course, you're going to come to the Scriptures, and I encourage that as often as possible. But 95% of the, maybe more, decisions we make in life are spontaneous and on the spot. Times at work when, you know, a coworker says something to us, the way we respond, we don't have time to go aside and try and pray to the Lord to have him speak to us, and what shall I say? Most of the time we have to think on the spot. And how do we do that? We do this with our renewed minds. When we are saved, our minds are renewed. When we spend time in the Word, we start to love what God loves. We start to cherish and want his glory above all else. So we're living our lives every day. I'm at school playing basketball. The decisions I make, it's not so much consciously like, what would Jesus, it's not what would Jesus do, but because I'm spending time praying and in the Word, I love the things that God loves. Our minds are renewed. When we are a fountain of joy and holiness and love, things that the Bible, fruits of the Spirit, when we are a fountain of that, when the Bible is just such a part of our lives that it's just overflowing into all the decisions we make in life, it allows us to consciously apply the Word of God on the spot. In spontaneous situations where we don't have time to go and Google a verse applying to this certain situation, we just know how to act because God has renewed our minds and we love the things that God loves. The sons of Rimmon, as they sin, it's very clear that they weren't too concerned with honoring God through what he says in the Bible. God has revealed himself as a God who hates murder, who hates killing, but yet they did so. So as we leave today, I hope we have a good understanding of what the will of God means, how we discern the will of God through his word, his inspired and perfect word, and his infinite wisdom he has given to us as a sole source of knowledge. We know God's will through that. And the sons of Rimmon, let us not be like them and naive in thinking just because something happens, God is glorified in that, in our sin, which he is, sovereign will. Matt will get to the sovereign will next week. But we need to understand the will of God through his word. We will mess up, though. We're still in the flesh, and even as much as you love God and the Bible, we will fall. There are times we will commit sin. But there is grace at the cross. And for believers, I pray that you will seek that grace. You will repent and turn from that sin, maybe that has you entangled tonight. And let Jesus deal with that. I want to leave you with a quote. It says, Christ is our sovereign high king, and nothing happens apart from his will. On the other hand, Christ is a merciful high priest and sympathizes with our weaknesses and pain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage, preaching outside of my sanctification tonight, discerning the will of God through the word, Lord. How often I justify my sin naively through thinking if you allowed it, then it's all good. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the difference between sovereign will and revealed will, and I pray that we would seek your revealed will through the Word of God. We know your will through your Word. I pray that as people define us as North Fairfield, we would be defined as a people who are so saturated with the Word that it just spews out of us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for Christ and the fact that our sin does require payment, and he took that payment on our behalf for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.